me welcome everyone who made it out this evening. We're glad to see everyone. And would ask you to continue to consider what we were saying this morning. Let's use next weekend as we have our gospel meeting to introduce and kick off our year with Jesus. And the more involvement we have, the more dedication to that we have, the more successful a gospel meeting we'll have, and also, of course, the more beneficial it will be to you. Tonight's lesson, I suppose, goes well with our theme, although I really didn't write it to directly relate to the theme. However, anytime you talk about Christ or look at a story, an incident in the life of Christ, especially this year, it's going to be hard to stay away from the idea of the theme, and I'm not really trying to anyway. But we're going to look at a well-known incident in the Lord's life here upon the earth. Our primary focus is going to be, as we look at this story, and you may want to go ahead and turn to it, it's in John chapter 7, well, the very last verse of John 7, but turn to chapter 7, if you will. And really, the story proper, I guess, takes place in the first 11 verses of chapter 8 in the book of John. Now, as you look at this story, one of the things that I'll need to mention, and depending even on the translation that you've got in your hand, for those of you that are still using conventional books, but the one you've got in your hand may not even contain these verses. In fact, depending on your translation, you may see a break at John 7:52, and it'll pick up in what is properly John 8 and verse 12. And that's because many people, and some translations and those scholars behind it, consider the story to lack authenticity, while a lot of others believe it to be real. And I'm not going to get off into the canonicity of the passage. I'm going to simply operate, I do believe that it belongs in the Bible, and I'm going to operate from the standpoint of its inspiration and draw lessons from it. Now, even though contested, it's one of those stories, nonetheless, that is extremely well known, far more than some others would be out of the Gospels. It is well-liked, and that for obvious reasons, as we read through it in a moment. And it is probably, at least the one phrase out of it, one of the more referenced passages or statements made by the Lord of all of them. It would rank up there with the idea of judge not, or you know, something like that that Jesus said. And again, for obvious reasons, we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's just read together. If you will notice, to set up briefly the context in John 7, this is at a time when Jesus has been in, to say the least, some very heated discussions with the Jews. He had gone there, gone to Jerusalem for the feast, and the Pharisees, maybe the Sanhedrin, has intensified their, you might say even oppression, but their pressure certainly against Jesus. They want to know who he is, what he's all about. They even send officers in chapter 7 to find out about this, and they're amazed at Jesus. And as you get down to the latter part of chapter 7, they even, as the report comes back from those officers, and this is one of the references that we get to Nicodemus. Nicodemus speaking up during this situation. And they even want to know, have some of the rulers given over to this, in their minds, false teaching or false idea? And how widespread is all of this? So as you're looking at that, you realize that Jesus is in the midst of some very heated discussions. Things have intensified. And if you believe this story belongs, if you don't believe it belongs, then you jump right down to chapter 8 and verse 12, and then Jesus would basically be answering almost, certainly with his teaching he would be answering. He's doing that regardless, but if you believe the story belongs, there's a day that takes place here, and everybody goes home. You'll see that in verse 53 of John 7. And then it would amount to the next day, or the next morning, as Jesus comes back to the temple and is preparing to teach. So let's pick up reading there, verse 53, and go right into chapter 8. Every man went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to it. So he certainly has the people's audience. He sat down, and he taught them. And as he's teaching would be the idea, and he's interrupted in that, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and as I emphasized on the outline, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. It's not often in the Bible, to be sure. I mean, there's a lot of references to adultery. There's a lot of references even to a couple of people committing adultery. But it is rare that you're going to get the act of adultery interrupted by a group of people, one might even say a mob, and take the woman. And we could talk about, and I don't really intend to talk about, how much of the law of Moses they break in doing this. But just suffice it to say, they take her, and you're left with the obvious question, well, what about him, you know, if she's committing adultery? But they take the woman, and they bring her to Jesus, and they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, they go on to say to Jesus publicly, obviously, now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So they present him with a very difficult situation. We caught this woman in adultery. The law says stone her to death. So what do you say, Jesus? And so they said this, verse 6, testing him or tempting him, the King James says, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground, and notice in italics, as though he didn't hear them. So when they continued asking him, they're really pressuring him. What do you have to say about this? What's your verdict going to be? What's your answer going to be? When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Or as it is often quoted, maybe misquoted, cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now this is an interesting story, and many would point out the things that maybe stand out about it as, you know, lending to its lack of authenticity, or lending to why some early manuscripts might have removed it, because it seems so different, so far-fetched, or whatever it might be. Let me point out some of the things that are different in this story that you won't see elsewhere. First of all, it is a story. If we were to set it up and say, what does the law of God say? And like I said, I'm not going to dwell on that, but let's think of what it says. When two people are caught in the act of adultery, you bring them both. Both are guilty. Both are worthy of death. In this particular case, these men, scribes and Pharisees, these men bring the woman, saying they've caught her in the very act. It leads one to ask the question, who is she, what is she, and why later are they all convicted? And some have supposed, and I'm not saying this is the way it is or anything else, I'm just saying that many have, proposed the idea that you don't have a large group of accusers. You maybe have, you know, anywhere from 4 or 5, maybe up to 10 or 12 men. And they're bringing her, having been guilty themselves of committing adultery, perhaps even with her. That wouldn't be far-fetched if she were, say, a prostitute. And every one of them, in their hypocrisy, has at one time or another engaged her services and committed adultery with her. Now, that's possible. Some believe that's the answer or the interpretation to it. And I just simply throw that out there as what might be going on. Others have said, no, it's not that, but it is the fact that they know from the beginning, being, again, verse 3, scribes, which are teachers, and Pharisees, who are supposed to be sticklers for the points of the law, They know that what they do from the very beginning is a violation of the law, and they know their motive is impure. Notice again, the Bible says here, they said this tempting him, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him by. So they're guilty regardless, whether it is that they're guilty of adultery themselves, or they're guilty in their whole use of this situation, their motives are all wrong, etc., they're guilty. But others have looked at the story and said, Jesus' whole reaction to this is interesting. Because it appears what happens is that when the woman is brought to Jesus, Jesus doesn't ignore it, but he acts like he does. Notice again the way it says it, verse 6, for example. They say what they say, and he stoops down. We might say he squats down or something like that. Or maybe he went down on one knee. And many have supposed that he took his finger and he drew or wrote in the dirt. Some have even pondered, what might he write? This is the only occasion that you ever see Jesus writing, incidentally. So what might he have written in the dirt? Some have said, well, maybe he wrote down Scripture. You know, what the real Scripture was, what the law actually said. It doesn't matter. But he acts as though he doesn't hear them. He's just writing while they're continuing, verse 7, to ask him, maybe to pressure him. We want a verdict. We want to know if you say stone her. It's another one of those situations, and there will be others to follow this one, where they propose something where they figure there is no out for Jesus. If he says stone her and he leads that capital punishment, then the Romans might get involved. He's causing an uproar, etc., etc. They might accuse him of violating the law of God, etc., so that won't be the right choice. If he says, don't stone her, then they'll immediately go to the law of Moses and say, you don't keep the law, you teach against the law says stone her, and you say don't. So they figure they have him in a no-win situation. Well, he just continues to not answer, let's say it like that, not ignore, but not answer, and write on the ground. Then the thing that he says is, I'm not going to say stoner, but what I am going to say is, if you're without sin, if you are guiltless, if you're not guilty, then you stoner. You throw the stones at her. You cast the first stone at her. That's all he says. He stands up. He addresses the group, he stoops or squats back down or whatever, and writes on the ground some more. Seemingly with his head down, because if you'll notice what takes place next, he doesn't seem to observe it or watch it. They, convicted, verse 9, by their own conscience, one by one began going out, from the oldest of them, interestingly enough, to the youngest. And maybe some have suggested, the oldest guy there, knowing what the law said, he knew he was guilty and walked out. And as he did, then each one down, sort of younger than him, looks at his superior and walks out. You know, there would have been a class situation there among the scribes, etc. And Jesus seemingly is just looking down at the ground while all of this happens. And after everybody has left or filed out one by one, that's when he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Doesn't anyone condemn you? And she says, no, nobody, Lord. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, some have looked at that and said, that's why, if the story was authentic from the beginning, that's why it was pulled out of there. Because Jesus would have condemned adultery. Well, he does. If you look at the whole statement here, and let's just say this from the beginning, Jesus condemns the sin. Notice when Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, he doesn't say, I consider you to have not sinned. No, he tells her, you've sinned, and what I tell you is go and sin, notice, no more. But Jesus didn't catch her in the act of adultery. He's neither the first or the second witness that would be required to bring her to a situation of capital punishment. So is Jesus violating God's law? No. Does Jesus know what happened? Of course. I asked the discussion question this week, how can an omniscient God really forgive and forget sin? That's something for us to think about. But one thing that happens here is Some have said, well, Jesus knew she was guilty, if she was. He knew she was guilty, and he seems to be acknowledging that, so why doesn't he support the punishment? Because that would be in violation of the law. Whether or not this story originally belonged in the Bible is something that I suppose scholars are going to have to wrestle with. I think it does, and I don't see anything in this passage that's contradictory to Scripture. And in fact, I think there's some lessons beyond the obvious that we can learn. The title of tonight's lesson is You've Got to Appreciate the Situation. And in fact, I think there are four things in any situation that involves a person in sin that we've got to do in a situation like this. And they're simple lessons, and yet they're lessons that we should learn from this story and from others in the Bible. One is, when you're in a situation like this, put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. We're supposed to follow His steps. There are going to be situations like this. Now you say, nobody's ever brought a woman to me and thrust her at me and said, we caught her in adultery, should we stone her? Well, I don't mean that. But I mean situations where you're going about your business. That's what you have here in this passage. He's going about his business teaching, and all of a sudden, as we would say, they come running up, dragging this woman up, interrupt everything, throw this at him, and basically say, now what are you going to do? We face situations like that in life. We would like to think we could go through our lives and maybe from this point on go through the rest of our lives where everything is just going to be in an orderly fashion. Nothing's going to come, as we say, out of left field and surprise us. No morally challenging situation is going to come upon us. Nothing to question or test our faith. But we know it's not so. Situations like this happen. Go back with me briefly, if you will, to the book of Daniel, to a couple of stories you know very well. And you see the same kind of thing here. Remember the story in Daniel 3, and I know we all know it, but the story where the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar had erected that great statue, wanted homage done to it. Remember, any musical instrument starts playing, you fall on your knees and you worship this false god, this idol, this image, and you don't give homage or give honor or worship to anyone else or anything else other than this one thing. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are in Babylon at the time, are not going to obey this. And in fact, their enemies run to Nebuchadnezzar and basically say, you made this law and you set up this idol, and these three over here that you think so much of, they dishonor you. They're not going to do what you say. And so Nebuchadnezzar is just very angry about that. And if you'll pick up reading with me in Daniel 3, down in verse 16, he's come to them and given them a second chance, so to speak, and said, when the music plays, will you fall down and worship the idol that I've made? You can see that in verse 15. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to punish you. And basically even issues a challenge when he says, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand? Notice their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not, notice the phrase, careful, or anxious, or full of anxiety, we might say, to answer you about this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver, we know that. He can deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, verse 18, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. Now, you know the story. He threw them in the furnace. God saved them. But that's not my point tonight. My point tonight is they had a situation thrust upon them all of a sudden. All of a sudden, someone is coming to them and giving them this difficult, this seemingly no-win situation. And they've got to know what to do here. Now, when such situations come, I mean, when it came to Jesus in John 8, Jesus, presented with this situation, responds like he does in this brilliant way, and we look at that and we say, well, he's the Son of God, he can handle it. But we have to know what we're going to do. And this is when it comes down to, who are you? When you look at this story, this is not the Son of God here being presented with such a situation. These are three normal people, ordinary people just like you. They have to know who they are. They have to know what they are. Notice as they answer the king here, we know who we are. We know what we believe in. We know what we have believed. We know our God. We know exactly what we're going to do. This is not a panicky situation. You don't see that in them, do you? In fact, you see exactly the opposite. No panic, full of resolve. We know exactly who we are, and we know exactly what we're going to do. We know what our principles are, and we're not going to violate those. And you've issued this challenge, and basically you've tried to scare us by saying, there is no God or man that can save you if you don't do what I'm telling you to do. And they say, King, we know God, and we believe in God. God has the power. We know exactly what God will do. Now, where does such resolve come from? You know, it's similar if you turn a few pages over, and I won't spend very long at all on this, but look at Daniel 6. A few months back, I had a lesson on Daniel 6. But isn't it similar to that? Here is Daniel, and same kind of law, can't pray, can't, petition any god, and so forth. And Darius, he's sort of tricked into passing this edict. And then Daniel, if you remember in this story, you look down in verse 10, here is the resolve of Daniel. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew what the law was. You know, you think about very difficult laws. You think about when people make a law. And that law basically says to you, if you don't violate the law of God, you're in trouble. If you don't go against what you believe in, if you don't go against what's right, you're going to suffer. On the other hand, if you do, you're going to be wrong with God, and you know it. Here's a situation thrust upon Daniel, and the Bible tells us in verse 10, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and like I like to stress when I read this, his windows being open in his chamber. Anybody can pass by, anybody can see what he's doing. He's not trying to hide it. He's out there with what he's doing, with who he is. That's Daniel. And he's doing exactly what he's always done. And he prayed 3 times a day. And the Bible even says, as he did aforetime, as he always did. Who are you? What do you believe? And that's really the question for me. When I look at this situation with Jesus, I see someone put into a hard situation. And there were a number of them for Jesus. But I see a hard situation thrust upon him with seemingly a no-win solution. There isn't a good out here. And yet, what it comes down to in those situations is, who am I? Listen to David. If you'll turn back with me to Psalm 19, and I thought about this part of the lesson, I guess, more than any other. What passage did I want to read here? And I finally decided I wanted Psalm 19, a very familiar passage probably to many of us. But listen to what David says here in Psalm 19. Begin with me in verse 7. After acknowledging God the Creator, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And I want you to notice the terms he uses here that basically say what is absolute, what I know, that's what I'm going to hold on to. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When I look at this passage, let me tell you what I hear. I hear situations like this when I would be inclined to think and to say, I don't know what to do. How many times do I sit with people and hard situations in life, messed up lives, etc., saying to me over and over again, I don't know what to do. And what the only thing you can teach them is exactly what David is saying here. David lived this, remember. Not a perfect life. Not a life where he always made the best decisions. But what it always comes back to is, God's law is perfect. Man's wisdom is not. God's law will convert you, and it will establish you. Notice, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes you wise. You may tend to try to come up with a solution. I've got this situation and I can't win. It's bad if I do this. It's bad if I do that. What's the answer? God's law. And God's law, notice the results of keeping God's law is to make you wise. It is to be right. But notice what he also says. It rejoices the heart. It may not seem like it. If Daniel was normal and he knew that the punishment for going in and praying was to be eaten by lions, unless Daniel was not normal, that had to bother him. If you're facing a fiery furnace, none of us like to be burned. It hurts. And if you're facing that and you're normal, you're looking at what you have to do, but believing that it is going to cause you pain if you're normal. And I think they were. But you understand that by obeying God's law, while right now immediately it may not seem like rejoicing is going to be the consequence, God promises you will rejoice. Now that's a wonderful promise. And that says to me when I've got a no-win situation, I can't win here and I can't win there, and those are the only two possibilities. And what that says to me is, God says, no, wait a minute. You may not win immediately right here, but you will win. And you will get everything you want if you do what's right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Notice that. I love that phrase, incidentally, in this passage. The fear of the Lord is clean. I've said this from the pulpit before. I spent the first 11 years of my life being the world's worst coward. I didn't know anyone who was a greater coward than me, and it sickened me. I hated it. And then I kind of swung on the pendulum, as I often do in life, all the way to the other side, and I even became stupid with not fearing when I should have. But you come to the point, maturity brings you, and God brings you to the point of fearing the right things. And you know, fear of things you should not fear is dirty. And it feels that way. It feels filthy. It doesn't feel right. God didn't make us to be cowards, and in fact will send us to hell for being a coward. But respecting Him and fearing His ability of what He is able to do is clean. And it feels right. We were created that way. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much refined gold would be the idea. And it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But listen to the last couple of verses here. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Notice that plural. For a person that starts down that spiral, that downward path toward living a life of sin, you can never understand where that's going to lead you. And the Bible speaks of that repeatedly. You cannot contemplate or imagine how bad life is going to be when you start down that path. But it will get worse and worse. And so David says here in this passage, cleanse me from hidden faults or secret faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. When I look at the story of Jesus, I see Jesus presented with a no-win situation. And yet Jesus, obviously, as he always would do perfectly, falls back on who he is. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple of minutes. But he falls back on who he is, what he is. He follows the principles of God perfectly. Not selectively, as so many people want to do, and as obviously the scribes and Pharisees were doing, but perfectly. And because of that, he is very sure, he's very determined, he does exactly what needs to be done in this passage, and I believe for everybody. I think you can see that. Now, go back with me to John 8. One of the things you also see in this passage is they come, you know, he's teaching, and they interrupt. If you've ever been in a situation, a very serious situation, and somebody's come and just totally interrupted it, you know, everything's in disarray for a couple of minutes there. And especially when you have something like this, where you can imagine a group of people, I don't know how many, but a group anyway, probably dragging this poor woman up there, and her scared to death, believing she was going to die, no doubt being drug in the dirt, dirty, possibly cut, bleeding, crying, all of that going on, them screaming at Jesus, what are you going to do? What's your choice? Do we stone her or do we not? Everybody getting in an emotional fever. And you notice what happens in this story is Jesus is completely calm. I believe that's the whole point of stooping down or squatting down or whatever and writing on the ground. What God is teaching us, what the Lord is teaching us here, is don't get carried away in situations. Don't panic. You hear this so much. We see it in what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 6 in verses 33, 34. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's your principles. That's who you are. His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. But notice verse 34 there. Don't be anxious, full of anxiety. Don't panic about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Sufficient to tomorrow is whatever evil will come. But you know what happens to the human? The human mind races. And it begins to race ahead. It panics. What will I do? You know, it presents itself with the scenarios. How do I win? And very quickly you can assess, we all can. You can assess a situation and say, well, if I do this, I lose. If I do that, I lose. I can't win here. And you begin to panic. And you begin to see the consequences. If I do this, then this happens, this happens, this happens. And as you panic and look at the consequences, you get more and more afraid. And what God would tell you to do is calm down. God would say, you're not alone in this, but that's how he feels. You're not alone in this. The lesson here is to not be tempted to rationalize a solution that God doesn't allow. I want you to turn with me to a passage in Proverbs. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And if you'll look with me at verse 2, if I can find it. Proverbs 16, if you'll look with me at verse 2, it speaks of this idea of the response from panic or the reaction to panic. It says, all of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Now you might say, I don't see anything about panic. Well, look at the verses that this is sandwiched between. Now read with me the first three verses. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's what we just looked at. Know who you are. Know the law of God. Know what you are going to do. Even contemplate it. What will I do? I've told a lot of men, especially. Because, you know, men are tempted in seconds to commit fornication or adultery or whatever. You meet that right person, she looks that right way, she does. And the Bible speaks of it. She does just that certain thing and you're in trouble. And I said to men, you know, God would teach you to know, to think about it ahead of time. I don't mean fantasize. I'm talking about think about what you will do in such and such situation. Know what you will do. So that it is a response that's in your heart. Coming. A preparation that's in your heart. If I'm in a situation and this happens, this is what I will do. You look at Joseph running out of that house at 17 years old, and I've known a lot of young guys who would say, how could he do that? Because he prepared himself to do that. That's the point. Look at this passage here. What happens is, if you're not prepared, then the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. That's when you begin to rationalize. I got a no-win situation here. If I do that, it's bad. If I do that, it's bad. If I do either one of them, it's going to go bad. I can't win. So let me convince myself of what to do and then call it right. Choose a situation where you can come out of it with the least amount of pain, the least amount of bad consequences, and say that's right. And convince yourself of that. That's exactly what God is saying in this passage. Now notice when he goes on to say in verse 3, commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established. What God is teaching us to do is calmly approach even a panicky situation. The temptation is to react. And God says, do what Jesus did. You have to stoop down for a minute. Write, pray, contemplate, meditate. But do what Jesus did. And you know, the Bible would teach us how to face and how to handle things. I remember, or I'm reminded at least, of the passage in 1 Peter 5. I want you to turn there with me. I can spend a great deal of time here. But this passage especially that teaches us in chapter 5 to cast our burden on the Lord, or our care upon the Lord, for He cares for us. And then it tells us, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Here's the idea of preparing yourself and being on guard, because Satan wants to take advantage of you. And you know, the easiest situation for Satan to take advantage is when you're panicking, when you're in that jumpy, I don't know what to do state of mind. Then the Bible goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished. In other words, other brethren that you have are going through the exact same thing, and they're winning. And you can too. Look at verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And I love these terms that are used here. I've mentioned them before. Let me do so briefly. After you've suffered a while. Okay, is it going to go bad? Are there going to be some God? Yes. Daniel went into the den of lions, and the three went into the fiery furnace. But can God bring you out of it? That's the real question. And an answer to both of those questions is He did. And you look at this passage and it says, after you suffered a while, He will make you, and notice the terms, perfect, establish, or establish you, strengthen, and settle you. And these terms have the idea of, well, the first one, that He can make you perfect or perfect you, is the idea of He can repair, or He can restore. So I'm looking at this situation. It's going to go bad. Can God deal with that and repair whatever happens here to cause me pain or whatever? Yeah, He can. He can repair. He can restore. I would refer you back to Matthew 6, 33 and 34. Don't panic. Seek God first and let God restore to you whatever loss you have. The other terms that are here, the idea of establish you, is the idea of helping you to be resolute, to go in a certain direction that is right, strengthen you, that's obvious, and settle you or ground you. We tend to fly off the handle, we say, or fly, you know, as if though I'm running, my mind is running in every direction. I don't know who I am. I can't get set. Well, God is telling you, turn to Me. Give Me the problem and let Me ground you. I can hold you down, and I can keep you firmly in place. The problem is, we try to handle it ourselves rather than turning to God. We go back to John 8, and something else that you see here, and this is the easy one, so I'll do it quickly. You've got to be willing to go against the crowd. Now, you know, in this situation, just like a lot of times when you and I face situations where the crowd has something in mind, this is what you should do, Michael. Well, I know it's not. And I know that even though a lot of people do it, it's not what I should do. And what happens is, the crowd wants me to go in a certain direction, and I know if I go in that direction, everybody will pat me on the back for making the right decision, and I'll have a lot of support from a lot of people, but I still know I'm wrong. And I get really sad about that. It's kind of like the rich young ruler, you know, he looked at the consequences. He looked at what he was going to lose. He looked at perhaps the way every sensible person would look at it. I mean, go sell everything I have? Who asked that? I mean, if you said, sell part of it, give of what you've been prospered, I can deal with that, but go sell everything? You ask too much, God. You ask too hard. And I can't do that. That's when you have to consider everything God says. You have to take a step back and you have to ask the question, what is God really saying? It doesn't matter what my friends think or my family thinks or Michael White thinks or anybody else thinks. What is God saying? And make the decision based on that. You look in the Bible and you see great stories, great examples. Esther, go in and talk to the king. King hasn't called me, you know. I can die. Esther, go in and talk to the king. You don't know if God didn't put you right here in this position to make this decision right now. And you know that's right. Go in and talk to the king. Esther said, I will. And if I die, I die. It has to be your resolve, your attitude, that the crowd doesn't give you the best advice. Running with the herd often gets you, well, as someone has said, stampeded to death. And the last lesson here in John 8 is so important. Go back and look at the story again. God forgives. Now, I'll touch upon this, and I have some other lessons I want to do to talk about forgiveness. You may even have, if you checked out Michael's Corner today, you may have noticed I've got some of that coming up. I'm going to talk about the forgiveness of God. As we look at the character and nature of God, and especially of Jesus, forgiveness is the way of God. It's His very nature. Our God is a forgiving God. The way of the world is not to forgive. And even if it does, it only does reluctantly. I'll forgive you, you know, but I won't forget what you've done. So it partially does. God doesn't forgive that way. We easily, I think, see the lack of compassion and forgiveness in human beings in this story. They drug her to Jesus and they wanted her stoned to death without regard for the fact that they were guilty. They still were able to want the death of this woman. But that's not Jesus. Jesus very plainly says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our Lord has a position of forgiveness. You know, when you look at Jesus, you realize, in stories like this, you realize who Jesus is. And you realize what He's done for us. And you realize what elicits the response I have for Jesus. Why do I love Jesus so much? I don't know if you've ever been asked that question. I hope you have. I hope people have noticed something about your life, maybe the sacrifices you make or the decisions you make or the way you want to live differently, and say, you know, what makes you want to do that? You know, the answer very simply is this. Jesus makes me want to do that. When I look at Jesus, I see someone like I have never known. The first thing that attracted me to being a Christian was Jesus. I wanted whatever it was He had, and that's the way I looked at it. I wanted that. What power. What strength. You look at this story. A mob comes running up to you, and He calmly stoops down on the ground, and then He's able to stand up to the crowd and say to them, if you are without guilt, cast a stone. That's strength. That's power. When we look at Jesus, that same strength, that power that He has, is able to tenderly then turn to this woman and say to this woman, I know you've sinned. Go and sin no more. And what He says to her is, what's in the past is in the past. Who says that to you and really means it? Who really looks at you ever and says, if you've made mistakes, if you've sinned, if you've fouled up miserably, and you say, I'm sorry, and I'm changing that today, then that one looks at you and says, great, it's over, it's done, it's in the past. Who does that but God? Who has the kind of strength, the kind of power, the kind of character, the kind of nature that loves you no matter what you do? Even we, created in the image of God, we get fed up with people who sin and sin and sin again, but not God. God is so much beyond us. God is so great. The character of Jesus in this story is to love first, forgive first, to want to help first. And that's the steps we want to follow. You think of the powerful statements made in the Bible, and I'll close with this. Paul saying, man, look at my life. Look at what I did, but Jesus saved me. And He set me out there to be an example. God loves us. The character of God is to forgive. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you want that love, you want that compassion, you want someone to look at you and say, whatever you've done, it's in the past. All I ask is that today be different. Change your life today. Do differently today. That's all that's important. If you want that, come to Jesus. Confess your belief in Him, your willingness to change your life, be baptized to wash those sins away, and be a child of God. And if you've been baptized into Christ and you've left the Lord and you want to come back to the Lord, then the Lord would say to you the same thing He said to this woman. Go and sin no more. I forgive you. I won't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. If you're here and you need to come, please come. I'll Edward leads us in this song.